Hebrews chapter 11, I want to look at just three verses, 20 to 22, for a sermon I've entitled, Faith Facing Death. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and gave orders concerning his bones. You know, one of the arguments for the truth of the Christian faith is the ability of the gospel to radically transform a person's life. And in the history of the church, there have been few who are so dramatically transformed as Hugh Latimer. According to the website I looked at, Tudor Place, he lived in the 1500s during the reign of Henry VIII. That's the guy with the big chicken leg, if you remember. And dying under Henry's daughter, Queen Elizabeth I, or Queen Mary I, the one who is known in history as Bloody Mary. Now, Hugh Latimer started as a staunch Roman Catholic. As a matter of fact, he would go off into Protestant churches and interrupt the service and dispute with the people who were preaching, trying to convince them and plead with them to return to what he considered the mother church, the Roman Catholic Church. And when he got his divinity degree to become a priest, in his oral presentation, it was an attack on the theology of Philip Melanchthon, who was the right-hand man of Luther. But his conversion, strangely enough, came in a Catholic confessional booth. Latimer had been speaking against Protestantism at the college where he worked. And after the lecture, Thomas Bilney, one of the Christians that Latimer had persecuted, came up to him and begged Latimer to hear his confession. Well, Hugh Latimer was pleased to hear that. He thought, well, the man is finally coming to his senses and coming back to the Catholic Church. But when they got into the confessional booth, Bilney confessed, we'll put that in quotes, to Latimer how he had in his past been very overwhelmed with his sin and how great it was. He confessed that he had tried hard, very hard, to reform his life, and yet he always failed time and time again. And then he spoke of how he came to peace, understand peace in Christ by trusting in His sacrifice alone. And as Bilney spoke, God melted the heart of Latimer and he began to weep. And he wept, and he wept. And Bilney consoled him by saying, brother, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, like the Apostle Paul, Latimer began to proclaim this new faith that he'd once tried to destroy. And he was absolutely fearless in his preaching. On one occasion where he was speaking, King Henry was in the audience, and so they warned me, you need to be careful about what you're saying. The king is here today. And so he got up and addressed the crowd as if he were speaking to himself. And he said, Latimer, Latimer, thou art going to speak before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who is able, if he sees fit, to take thy life away. Be careful what thou sayest. But Latimer, Latimer, remember thou art about to speak before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take heed that thou dost not displease him. Hugh Latimer showed great courage and faith in his life, but even more in his death, because after being imprisoned for a time, they led him and another man, Nicholas Ridley, out to the place where they would be burned to death. And though he was a frail man of 70 years of age, they said he stood bolt straight at that time. They tied a bag of gunpowder around his neck, which was actually an act of mercy, so that when it hit, it would explode and consume the body. And it was at this point, as they were just lighting the flames, that he turned to his companion and uttered his most famous words, which were these, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, I trust that it shall never be put out. You see, as Christians, we are to live by faith, but it's also important that we die in faith, that is still trusting the promises of God. Well, that's what's celebrated in this part of chapter 11 in Hebrews. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, each when facing death, they show that they still believe the promises of God to them would yet be fulfilled. And since it's this firm conviction in the trustworthiness of God's promises that so pleases Him when He looks at it in our life, we want to see what it means to face death in faith. And so let's pray and look at what it has to say today. Our Father God, I pray for grace. Help us now. Help us to understand your word. Help us to internalize it. Open up hearts and minds for people who don't know you, Lord, that the light would come on, that they would see that this is the answer to everything. For people who do know you, Lord, that faith would be strengthened. They would give themselves more fully to following you and trusting all that you have for us. Meet with us today through your Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is about as simple an outline as I think I've ever had. There's three people listed in three verses. So you might want to have three headings. By faith, Isaac, verse 20. By faith, Jacob, verse 21. And by faith, Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. If you recall, Isaac was the son promised to God, or promised by God to Abraham. And he was the one who we saw last week God had called on Abraham to offer up as a sacrifice to him on Mount Moriah. And this is the same son that Abraham was so convinced that God's word was trustworthy that he logically came to the conclusion that God intended on raising him up from the dead after he put him to death, because it's the only way that his promises could be fulfilled. Now, Isaac was one of the patriarchs, and for that reason, because the Messiah was going to come through line, he's an important man. But if you read through the account of Genesis, you'll find that he seemed to be a quieter and somewhat weaker man. You know, in the account of Abraham, you have him taking that midnight raid, that daring midnight raid, and going after the local kings to rescue his nephew, Lot. But when you come to Isaac, you have a story of confrontation with some local Bedouins over a well. And rather than fight about it, Isaac kind of withdrew and dug another well. And when they demanded that one, he withdrew again and dug another well. I think this is one of the clues as to why he favored Esau over Jacob. Esau was a man's man, and I think he was everything that Isaac wasn't. You ever met dads who live their sports dreams through the lives of their sons? Sometimes the reason they push their boys so hard is because they want them to succeed in everything that they themselves could not. I've seen situations where the son has little interest in sports, and yet the dad says, yes, you just got to play, it's important. To whom? For him or for the dad's ego? Well, Esau was a man. He was a man's man. He was a hunter. He probably had a full beard at the time he was 10 years of age. We know that he was everything that Jacob wasn't, because Jacob was more of a mama's boy. Coming to the end of his life, Isaac decided it was time to give the blessings to his sons. And in our time, when dad's ready to die, what the kids are looking for, the boys are looking for, is his gun collection. But at this time, what they wanted was the father's blessing, because they believed that if the blessing was given by the father, that God would honor that and bless them through it. But here was the problem, though. God had already declared which son would receive the promised blessing of Abraham before they were born. Do you remember when the twins were inside of Rachel yet in her womb? They were jostling back and forth. She couldn't get any rest. And so she went and inquired of God. And the response that came back was this: two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. It was the younger Jacob who was supposed to receive the greater blessing, not the older. Well, then the questions beg this: why is it that Isaac then decided he was going to bless Esau, the older, rather than Jacob, the younger? Did he forget the prophecy? Did he ignore it? Was he trying to get around it? We don't know. But we know how Jacob ended up getting it. By deceiving his brother, by putting goat skins on his arm, and pretending that he was his brother to his blind father, Isaac. But here's what's fascinating. After giving the blessing to Jacob, and after Esau came back and he found out that it had been a ruse and a deception, he still went back and blessed Jacob again. What's the point? The point is this: Isaac, by faith, finally came to believe God's word and acknowledge his sovereign will. And of course, that's what faith is all about, isn't it? It's about believing God's word and accepting his will as revealed in it. I was in the Bible study the other day with the non-Christians, and one of them, and I said, think about it. I mean, your whole destiny comes down to how you respond to what you find in this book. This is the book who reveals who God is. And this is the book who reveals who you are. It reveals what our problem is. And the only solution, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that His Word is what would judge us in the last day. I heard Gene Robinson, the homosexual bishop of the Episcopal Church, the other day. He said that Christianity could not be contained in just the Bible. The Spirit still speaks today outside and beyond the Bible. That's not true. The inner voice that he's listening to is either his own sinful heart or the whispering of demons. God has spoken. He has declared His truth in His Word. And now the only question that we have to ask is this: will we believe it or will we not believe it? And that's what you're faced with every Sunday when you hear a sermon. What shall I do with what I just heard? And the response that you make to what you hear will determine your future and your destiny. By faith, Isaac finally believed and accepted the destiny that God had laid out for his sons and the nations that would come from them. And he showed that faith by giving Jacob the blessing in accordance with the truth that God had already revealed. Well, the second one we see is Jacob. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph, worshiping, leaning on the top of the step. Now, the name Jacob means grasper or schemer. And he certainly was that. Remember, he got his birthright in the first place when he was younger by deceiving his, by conning his brother out of it, trading for it. And he deceived his father when he got older in that incident with the goatskins. It's certainly true that Jacob put a higher priority on spiritual things than Esau, but manipulating and scheming is not the way that you get the blessing of God. You know, by the way, I think Jacob would have made a good American. Self-reliant, living by his wits. There never seemed to be a situation that he didn't think he could bluff his way out of or scheme his way into. You know people like that? Those wheeler dealers? They always got some kind of angle running, some kind of a scam, and they're just barely inside the law. Usually they still use cars. But you remember the day came when Jacob could no longer rely on himself. The time came when he reached down into his bag of tricks and he found out that it was empty. It was when he was coming back after 20 years of being away from home. And he had scouts out ahead of him. And he came back with a message that your brother Esau is coming and he's got 400 men with him. And he doesn't look happy. Now what does he do? I mean, I could try this or I could try that. If I do this, Esau might do that. If I send gifts ahead, maybe I can buy him off. But the last thing I heard from my brothers, he was planning on murdering me. And you know what happened that night. He put his family over on one side, and he went over to the other side of the river. And he slept by himself, and in the middle of the night, somebody jumped him. He didn't know probably at the time who it was, but it turns out it was the angel of the Lord. Probably the pre-incarnate Jesus. Because he's referred to as God, the Lord. Well, he fights with him, and he's wrestling him with the whole night. Now, I don't know if you were a boy, wrestled with your brother when you're young. You know, that's pretty tiring. You know, in a short time, you're puffing and panting. This went on. I'm a big boxing fan. My wife, brutal. That's okay. My mother taught me to love boxing. I can't help that. But you know, they box, what, 10, 12, 15 rounds. Do you know they used to box like 60 rounds? Basically until a guy collapsed. But even if you boxed 60 rounds, it didn't last the whole night. Jacob wanted something. And you get towards the end before the light comes up and Jacob's got the angel of the Lord in a headlock, so to speak. And he's demanding that he blesses him. And as he does this, the angel of the Lord reaches out and just touches the socket of his leg and it goes limp. He goes crippled. And Jacob's barely hanging on. And he's telling him, I will not let you go until you bless me. By this time he understands who this is. And the angel of the Lord asks him one question. He says, what is your name? What is your name? The last time he'd been asked that question, he said, my name is Esau. Here, Father, eat the game that I prepared for you. Do you see what's going on? God said, I won't bless you. I won't bless you until you acknowledge who you are and what you are. You're Jacob. You're a schemer and a grasper, and you've been that all your life. In Hosea 12, 3-4, it says this of Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he prevailed. But how did he prevail? true manipulation? Self-reliance? No. The next verse in Hosea tells us, it says, he wept and he sought his grace. Listen, it's only when Jacob came to an end of himself as a broken and begging man that God blessed him. And the blessings in your life are not going to come when you stand before God and you come to Him pleading your own righteousness, but when you come as a sinner begging for grace and mercy as one who has nothing to offer. Do you do that? Is that the way you come to God in your prayers? There's no other way to come but as a sinner through the blood of Christ. Well, that was earlier in his life. This is later. After he had been reunited with Joseph, remember, he found out that the son that he thought was dead is alive. One who was lost is now found. And it comes towards the end of his life when he's an old man. And Joseph comes to him and he wants him to bless his two sons, just like Isaac had blessed Jacob. And Jacob, at that time, he's reminiscing. And that's what old people do, they reminisce. And he's talking about some of his losses, but he's also talking about the good things that God did and how God, the angel of the Lord, had been his guide and his protector throughout all the years. And there he is. By the way, that's what it means, that he worshipped leaning on his staff. The picture is of an old guy leaning on his cane talking about the goodness of God. And by the way, as you get older, into your senior years, that's what you ought to be doing. Spending your time reflecting on the goodness of God and telling the next generation about how faithful He is and why it is you can trust Him. Well, in this case, Joseph comes before him and he has his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he puts Manasseh, the older boy, on Jacob's right hand and Ephraim to the left. And when Jacob goes to bless him, instead of putting his hands out like this, he crosses them. And the understanding was the one who received the blessing from the right hand had the greater blessing. And when he did this, Joseph was a little bugged with his dad. He thought, well, maybe he's senile, he's a little blind, he can't see this. And so he tried to put him back the other way and he said, no, my son, I know what I'm doing. Jacob knew what he was doing. Like Abel over Cain, like Isaac over Ishmael, like Jacob over Esau, the blessings went to the younger rather than the older. It's not that God favors the younger, but that God's grace and His sovereign choice is being shown in who He chooses. I got a question. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that God can do whatever He wants with anyone He wants as He sees fit? Do you understand what it means in Romans chapter 9 when it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I'll harden whoever I want to harden? God is sovereign over who receives grace. Salvation depends ultimately on His decision, not yours. God owes no man anything. And we have no claim on Him for grace because it's grace. If He decides to choose not to show mercy to your husband, what right do you have to complain? If He decides not to save your child, or your father, or your brother, who are we to say anything? I agree with the man who put it this way. He said, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to complain that God didn't save more. I'm going to be thankful that God saved at least this one. This is what people in church don't believe. We really deserve hell. Christians deserve hell. We just don't believe it. And so if you're sitting here today as a Christian, it's 100% by the grace of God. And nothing else. Well, Jacob knew that God had a sovereign plan for the descendants of Joseph's sons. And even though he himself was dying, he knew that God's plan and purpose would be established. Blessed is the man who lets God run the universe the way He wants and does not stumble over what He does. Well, here's the third and the last one. By faith, Joseph. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. And he gave orders concerning his bones. Isaac dies. Jacob dies. Joseph dies. And you know what? This is a shocker. Especially if you're young, but someday you're going to die. Unless you're that small minority who's alive when Jesus returns, you're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, as a pastor, I think that strikes me more than it does most people because I'm there fairly often in those last days when somebody's dying. Sometimes in the hours, I've actually been there once to see a man die right in front of me. And I pray all the time that God would make me to understand the shortness of life and how fragile it is and how he's only given us a few moments and I need to use them wisely. Think about it. You might right now be in the very last week of your life. People always say, well, what would you do if you only knew, if you knew you only had a month to live? Well, I hope you'd say, I wouldn't do much different than I'm doing now because I'm already doing the things that God wants me to do. I mean, don't be like W.C. Fields. You know, he came to the end of his life. He was a base, godless, wicked man. But at the end of his life, he was paging through the Bible, and someone asked him what he was doing. He knew he wasn't a believer. He said, I'm cramming for finals. But you know what? When you're old and your mind isn't as clear as it used to be and you have bitterness and anger, that's not the time to seek God. The time to seek Him is when you're young. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come when you say, I've got no pleasure in them. I watch my dad. His life is over for the most part. And I see he has no pleasure in life. Maybe to go to a restaurant here or there. That's it. You gotta seek Him when you're young, because some of you guys, you're young, you're not even Christians yet. Your heart is already getting rock hard. Do you think it's gonna soften over the years? It gets harder. I told you this before. I'll watch people when I do sermons. It's always when I do funerals, and I always see the same thing. The younger kids, you know, when you're preaching, you're giving them the gospel. They'll be looking up like this and kind of thinking. You can see they're thinking. You watch the ones who are about in their 20s. And 30s, and what they'll be doing is they'll be looking up and then kind of looking down. Occasionally looking up and looking down. You watch the ones who are in about their 40s to about 50, 60, and they're just sitting there looking down. They don't even look up. But you get to the ones who are in their 60s up to their 80s, and they sit there and they glare back at you like this, and they don't even blink. Because the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and they are not yet saved. Joseph knew he was about to die. He said so in Genesis 48:21. But he also spoke confidently about the promise of God. Here's what he said. God will surely take care of you. He's talking to his brothers and their descendants. And bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God shall surely take you up, and you shall carry my bones up out of here. A couple of things that are revealed about Joseph here. First of all, he had spent almost all of his life in Egypt, he never really saw it as his home. Isn't that true for Christians on earth? We're told in Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has to subject everything to Himself. Jacob believed the truth found also in that second part of the verse, that there was a future resurrection. I think this is the point of having his bones brought up. When I'm resurrected, boys, I want to be in the promised land for the inheritance that God has given us. And of course, that requires a resurrection. Joseph understood, even at this time, the truth that would later be spoken of by the angel to Daniel when he said this, but as for you, go your way until the end, and then you will enter into your rest, meaning death, and rise again for your allotted portion at the end time. The promise of inheriting the land was given to Abraham and his descendants. If all these people died without receiving it, then God must still be planning on giving it to them. I don't think we can spiritualize it away and say it was a make-believe land, an ethereal land somewhere up in the sky. The point when it says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder, and who had foundations, whose builder and architect was God, the point isn't that there was nothing on this earth, but that his inheritance wouldn't come until the future world. The Bible says that the Christian will inherit the earth. It says, then the sovereignty and the dominion and the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, that is Christ, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey Him. Do you believe that? That if you're one of God's people, you inherit the kingdoms of this world? I mean, do you act like that? Does your life show that you follow a different star? And to march to the beat of a different drummer? Or have you simply accepted the culture's values and conformed to them? We're supposed to be eagerly waiting for and praying for this kingdom to come. We're supposed to be praying daily. Do you know, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer He gave us, was that God would be glorified. Hallowed be Thy name. But the second petition we're supposed to pray daily is Thy kingdom come. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were looking for. Though the promises weren't fulfilled in their lifetime, they never lost hope. They lived in faith and they died in faith. Are you living in faith? What are you looking for? I mean, a lot of times what people would tell me, they're Christian, what they really want is they want a comfortable retirement, a nice jet ski on the lake, and enough money to take a vacation to Florida in the winter. But that's not what Christians look for. Are you filling your mind with thoughts of this coming kingdom along with our returning king? What I'm telling you is this, if you think only about this world rather than the world to come, you will be like this world and you will have no part in the world to come. We overcome the world by keeping our hope always before us, for faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Let me give you a couple biblical stories as we end. Here's the first one. First one is the story of when a couple people lost hope. Do you remember after Jesus had been crucified and rose from the dead? And you remember that again and again he told them that the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem to be turned over to the priests and then over the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify him, and on the third day he'll rise. And they never understood that. They thought he was talking spiritually. Now, this is a spiritual thing he's talking about here. And so he dies. And with it, it seems their hope died, because there were two men on the road from Emmaus, and they're walking along. As they're walking along, Jesus comes up to them and says, "What are you talking about?" Now, I don't know if they were supernaturally kept from understanding who and seeing who Jesus was, or if it was they were just so down in their depression and their loss of hope. You've met people like that. It's amazing. I'll do funerals, and I'll ask the people afterwards at the funeral. They don't remember anything at the funeral, anything that was said, anything was done, because they were just in just a fog of grief. Maybe that's the way these men were. And they were walking along and said, "Why are you so sad? Why are you looking down?" And I said, "Haven't you heard? Are you the only person in Jerusalem doesn't know what happened? What? What happened to Jesus of Nazareth? He was a mighty prophet of God, attested by miracles, and yet he was turned over by our chief priests. They betrayed him and they had him crucified." That's what he said. "We had hoped that this is the one who was going to deliver us." Now, what we would do today is we'd send them off to counseling, give them encouragement, put them on Valium, give them all that kind of stuff, because that's what they need. That's not what Jesus did. He rebuked them. He says, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" And by the way, that's the same for you if you're a Christian. You have to suffer things before you enter into glory. They've got to keep hope alive. You got a life Christ standing right next to you. How is it you think it's over? And you remember when it came time where it looked like he was going to walk on, but they invited him to stay with them. And it was when the breaking of the bread took place. And in a Jewish house, when the father breaks the bread, he holds up the bread and he says, "Blessed are you, Lord of heaven and earth, who brings forth bread from the earth." I'm guessing, this is just a guess, that when he did, he lifted up, his sleeves fell, and they saw the nail marks. And the moment they saw him, he was gone like that. And it's 10 miles, tough miles, from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And it says they got up at that very moment and ran all the way back. He's really risen. He's alive. It's not, they didn't make it up. It's true. They come in, they're puffing and panting. One guy probably behind, and they get there, and all of a sudden Jesus himself is there. And he said, for the joy, and because of it, he said, they couldn't believe it. He said, "Touch me, feel me, I'm real, I'm not a spirit." Oh, and be believing and stop being unbelieving. Do you remember there was one 3 days before who was hanging on a cross next to Jesus, and evidently he had started by cursing Jesus as well? I'm guessing it's because of what he saw in the way Jesus died that his heart started to melt like Hugh Latimer. Finally he turns to his friend and he says, or the guy who's been crucifying with me, he says, "Don't you understand? Don't you fear God even now? Don't you realize that we're dying righteously? We're dying justly for what we've done, but this man has done nothing." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now what kind of guy hanging next to someone crucified believes this crucified man is coming into a kingdom? One of God's opened his heart. And now he sees that man, more than any other man, clearly saw the gospel. That we're dying justly. This man is dying unjustly. He will still come back. He will still have a kingdom. And my only hope is in him. I hope that's where your hope is. I really do. Well, we started with Latimer. Let's end with him. You know, he went out there. And by the way, Latimer burned pretty quickly. You know, when the fire comes up, it hits that gunpowder bag and it explodes and you're dead. The guy who was with him really didn't. It burned really slow. And he was screaming in pain. And, you know, they said something about, taking some of the logs away or whatever it was. And they misunderstood. His brother was there putting logs on. Thought he's saying, you know, more so that I burn faster. All of a sudden he turned and they realized it had never hit the gunpowder on him. The top of him, it wasn't even singed. The bottom was burnt black. But both men died in faith. Both men died with the same type of attitude that was expressed in the words of Martin Luther when he said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's word. Truth abideth still. His kingdom is for how long? It's forever." Yeah. That's what it means to live and die in faith. I hope you're living in faith, and I hope to God you're going to die in faith. Because there is no other hope but Jesus. And if you don't have that hope, you're going to perish. Trust in Christ. Our Father in God, what a sad thing in our culture. Many churches, what people are looking for is entertainment. They don't want to be challenged. Who wants to be told they're a sinner? Who wants to be told they need God's grace? Who wants to be told that they have to beg for mercy? Why, we're Americans. We get everything we deserve, and we deserve everything we get. And yet, Father, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about good people becoming better. It's about sinners being justified by a Savior and finding eternal life through the mercy and grace of God. I thank you for that cross. I thank you for those who do faithfully preach that message. I pray that it would spread and that you'd call in all your sheep in this country. And that we would live in such a way that we show that you're our treasure and that our hope is not dim even when it comes time to breathe our last. Thank you for the grace that you give us. I know without any doubt that your word will work just as you intended to, for it never comes back void. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. I know it's a little bit long, but we're going to close by singing one of my favorite songs, hymn 62, "Crowning with Many Crowns."